I'm glad you're here. Let's bow in prayer as we begin this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, it's been a beautiful day. We are able to rejoice in the warmth of the sun, the strength of this beauty of this day is special, and we're grateful. We're grateful because we're able to be a people who are blessed and enter into also the sunshine of your love. We're so grateful for that too. Thank you for the privilege we have of having strength to come and to enjoy the fellowship that we might have with one another and to look forward to perhaps there's an area of scriptures that would be of encouragement to our souls as we have been here today. Thank you so much for the provisions that we have and thank you that we might be able to know that you're the one who loves us and keeps. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like to go back to Jeremiah, if you will, with me, please, again this evening. I want to have the context of what we're going to be looking at in the latter part of chapter 2. But in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, we were finding out that Jeremiah was given some specific instructions as to what would be his ministry. And so I'd like to read verse 9 and 10 to bring us back to the context of what we're doing, of chapter 1. It says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." And it's these words that we're going to be studying as we move on into the evening and seeing the application of this and comparing to whom. Verse 10, it says, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms for this purpose," it says here, "to root out, to pull down, and destroy, and to throw down," and then the last two are very important because that's all part of it, "to build and to plant." To build and to plant. Now, Jeremiah was a man of Jewish Israeli heritage. And he was a man who was not in the early first part of the kingdom of Israel. He was a man who came onto the scene after we had King David and King Solomon, which we had the prime of the empire. He came even after David and Solomon were kind of first from him. We go further back and we would also have King Saul, and then we'd go back further and we would have the time of the judges when we had a true situation whereby God was in charge, actually leading the nation himself in person. And Israel didn't like that, and so they desired a king. Of course, there was a reason they didn't like it, because they did not want to be individually, personally responsible for their actions. They kind of like to be pushed around and told what to do. That's what the king does, isn't it? King says, "Okay, you do this. I push you around, you have to do it." And if you don't have a king, then you're personally and individually responsible to do those things that God would have of you to do. Well, they had their kings. And then after Solomon, they began to have some kings that weren't so much fun to have around. I mean, they still pushed them around and told them to do things that they, especially that they didn't want to do. And so things kind of slowly went downhill from bad to worse, getting worser and worser, and you know how it goes. So finally, God was really getting upset with the people, because now instead of just the people disobeying God and then God having to, correct them and put them back into a position of obedience by chastising them, now it wasn't just the people alone, it was the king leading them into a lot of these situations. And it was not a good deal. they were forgetting those things which were before. And so that's why when we come to verse 10, it says, "See, I have this day put thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down and to build and to plant." They were doing things that were wrong. Of course, a lot of it had to do with the fact that they were not particularly listening to the things of God. So now we go over to chapter 2. And like in verse 3, it says, "Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. And God had provided for them, all that devour him shall offend and evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." Verse 4, it says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and become vain?" So these questions are coming up, and Israel is finding that that they don't like the direction of God, whether it's a theocracy or whether it's under a kingship. Israel didn't like to follow the things of God. And God is saying, "Well, what iniquity have you found in me?" And they didn't really find any iniquity. They were finding that other things were more fun in that sense. And so they were then running into a good deal of trouble. Like in verse 8, the priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" They said, "And they that handle the word of the law knew me not, and the pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by," not by the Lord, they prophesied by Baal, "and walked after the things that do not profit." So now we're finding things that are taking place, that there was a problem in the lives of these people, and yes, there was an issue. Why would you want to prophesy according to Baal, which is a false god? He didn't really give him any directions, but when they do that, they could just conjure up in their own minds the things that sounded good to them, and they could come and say, "Thus saith the god Baal that you ought to do this," or "God will bless the god Baal will bless you because you want to go this direction," or whatever. And so they were able to bring these things into line, whereby whatever seemed right in their own eyes, they could do it. Verse 9, "Wherefore I yet plead with you, saith the Lord." So they wanted to walk after that which was not profit, of any profit, and so the Lord was pleading with them. "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and your children's children will I plead with them." And so then we come down to verse 11, and this is the basic question that's coming up here. "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astounded, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils." Now, remember, we need to get the perspective of who's being spoken to and what's going on here. The nation of Israel has gone and turned away from the Lord and laid the foundations for another to be their accountability, their responsibility, the ones who would, that they would turn to for help or cleave to for instruction. And the nation of Israel, you wonder why they did that when you go back and look at all the history of all the things that took place where God took them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness for 40 years and then brought them into the land, a place of milk and honey, literally, quality of fruit and produce that exceeds anything else that we would know of, that we know of anyway. And it was very, very marvelous what God had done for them. But they became tired of God. That's basically where it is. And verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, some of you are old enough, I think, to remember the days when homes didn't have running water. And various homes were a little bit different, some than others. But where I was in Michigan, although we didn't use the cisterns anymore, although I had one fellow in the church used a cistern, the water would be drawn from the roof through the eaves troughs and go into a rather large room tank that was in the basement. And I suppose it was probably pretty close to 1,000, 1,500 gallons that would be there. And in the home I was in, it was underneath the porch, although they didn't use it. In another fellow's home, it was underneath, I think, underneath the bedrooms. But it was, in the basement, they had concrete block walls that they'd laid up. It was concrete of some kind. And you could peek up over the top and you could see, in the case when I looked in his cistern, it was about that far down from the top. We'd had some good rains and pretty well filled his cistern up. And he used this. Of course, it was modern days. He actually had an electric pump that took water out of that cistern and ran it through his toilets and various things that he wanted water for. Now, in days further back, I know that they would have the cistern where there would be a pipe that would be the cistern itself, and the piping would be it so that they could have a pitcher pump and pump water out of the cistern for washing dishes and I suppose they even drank it for all I know in the earlier days. In the town where I was at, they did not have public water. It wasn't available to them. And so there was no, the only water that was available was about 8 to 16 feet underground, and they would build these circular wells, hand-dug wells with bricks up the side and a concrete cover over the top, wards or whatever. And they would get water out of that and use that also for drinking. And that was basically what was there. But now, I would think that if they were to have, in this particular location, if they were to be able to have a spring, a live spring that they could draw water from, that they would have been thinking they were living in heaven itself. Now we have somebody in our church that has that blessing, and I don't know if there's more than one. Probably many of you have had water from a live flowing spring that was clean and tasted great and all of that. There's a difference between, and that would be considered in a sense more like living water than as compared to cistern water that would be there. And, these cisterns, they didn't always hold water perfectly. There were cracks that would develop in the corners or along the walls. There would be reasons for expansion and contraction of the tank, and they would have to empty that cistern out, and then they'd have to go in with their concrete and plaster up the sides, and that's where it was at. And then what the water tastes like, don't you, after you concrete a cistern and then try to taste the water that's out of it. It tastes like concrete. When you refill it again, it just seems to carry that taste for a good period of time. And so Israel was desiring the cistern water as opposed to the living water, which flowed readily, which came from God. And they said, no, we don't want that. We want the cistern water. Now, the people I know never chose cistern water over the better water. They never did. And yet Israel was this way. Now, the reason we're talking about this is because the people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, there's a difference between a cistern that holds water and doesn't hold water at all. And that's what they preferred, rather than the living water. In other words, they were always thirsty. They always lacked the sustenance that was there that came from the Lord. Now, we got to go back to chapter 1 and verse 10 and remember who it is that God was using Jeremiah to speak to. You see, this is the whole point that I see, or much of the point that I see as we look at Jeremiah, is that Jeremiah was the one whom God took his words and put in his mouth. And so he was to speak to a people. This was not a message to Jeremiah himself particularly, although I'm sure he was, if he was wise at all, he would take that, the information that's related to that for his own self. But it was to speak to someone else. And we pointed out, as we talked here on previous occasion, that we also are living in a place and a situation that's not so much different. Israel was God's people set aside, given a land and a place that was special. And they were to follow God's leading in that land, and then there would be blessing that would come from that. And in that sense, when we're talking about the cisterns in verse 13 of chapter 2, they have committed two evils. Now, they've turned away from the God who blessed them into that land and then went after other sources for direction. But now, we also live in a land that is many ways has some similarities to Israel. The people who came here were brought by God to come into a land whereby they were to be able to come in and they were able to establish a nation which the whole format of this from the early 1600s, maybe 1500s on up into 1776, and then that next 25 years where they established a government which was unique of all the governments in all the world. Basically, it was centered after the ways and the will and the pattern of God, the Scriptures, which is right here. When we talk about our Constitution, we talk about our Declaration of Independence, we talk about the Mayflower Compact and all of these things acknowledge that God is the center and the source of law comes from Him. And if we wonder why our country was blessed, it would be because we had our forefathers who obeyed the will of God by establishing a format which was to follow after the law of God in the format which they did. Now, it wasn't a theocratic nation in the sense that God Himself only ruled, although parts of our country seemed to operate under that format to some degrees during different times, yet the thrust of it was as they would follow the law of God and stay faithful to that, and if they wandered away, they would return back to that. But then since that time, in the last especially 150 years, we are a nation which has wandered away from the living waters of the law of God and moved towards the broken cisterns. And we wonder why we have trouble today. Now, because we live in a similar situation as Jeremiah lived in, we would not be unwise to take the message that Jeremiah had for the nations and for his nation in particular and take this same message to the people who live here. I'm presuming that you understand the fear of God and you love the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth, and the problems that we have here and are developing here in our day is really not all that different than what Israel was facing at the time when Jeremiah was preaching to his people and also to the nations which were nearby. Now, by the way, they were very, very powerful nations that he was bringing this information to. So here is the situation. They have forsaken the living waters and hewn out cisterns of broken cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let's go down to verse 19 in chapter 2. It says, Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing, bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. I would suggest to you that if this was the case in Israel, where they have entered into wickedness, and by the way, they understood in times gone past when they would walk away from the Lord, God corrected them. And so when it says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, do you not think God won't do the same thing to people like we have here in this world today, in this hour, in this time? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. We can take in our own lifetime whole nations which have turned away from the will of God and very boldly gone in total opposite direction, and the Lord has taken that nation right down to nothing. The killing fields of Cambodia is a good example of that. And so when we look at that, and it says, and then it talks about thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Folks, we started out as a nation who honored God in our law and in our obedience to Him. But we are in a situation of very serious backslidings. Now remember, when we talked and when we looked at previous verses, it talked about the priests who weren't interested in the things of God. Now let's look at our churches today. We have a lot of churches today who are in total rebellion to the will of God, both in knowledge and in practice. Total, absolute rebellion. And then we have some churches who are in partial rebellion. And then we have people who are going and doing things their own way and whatever. I would think that when it says in verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee and thy backsliding shall reprove thee, are we not in a situation where all of this kind of stuff is going on? By the way, should we not also remind people who are in such situations as this that when they choose not to follow after the will of God, that their own wickedness will correct them? Do you think they're going to like you when you say that? Now, we have to keep that in mind, because Jeremiah, when he was faced with this opportunity to take the word of God outwardly, there were some occasions where he was inclined to maybe, I really don't want to say this, folks. I don't. But there are people who know the difference. And because they know the difference and they understand it, they have a responsibility and accountability. Now, they need to understand that their own wickedness shall correct them. And when people are saying things to us that are wrong, don't we have a responsibility to say, are you sure you wish to follow after this theory or this direction that you're going? Aren't you afraid of God? And they say, I don't believe in God. Their fathers did. Their fathers not only believed in God, but they feared Him. Even Benjamin Franklin feared Him. And they call him a total absolute atheist, and they don't understand. They didn't read his words. He was one who was interested in prayer in the constitutional conventions. He didn't believe in God in the sense that you and I did, but he feared God. And he was an important force in the development of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and these things. He was a force in all of this, even though he was what people would call an agnostic today. He didn't stand up and say, why are you praying? There's no sense in this. It's stupid. He didn't say those kind of things. He feared God, even though he didn't know God personally, perhaps. And so when we look at this, verse 19, I'll read it again. For their own wickedness shall correct thee, thine backsliding shall reprove thee. How therefore, know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. I don't care if it's a garden club, or if it's a political meeting, or if it's at the store, or if it's with your neighbor. These kinds of words need to be expressed in some way to these kinds of people. Neighbors, whatever. It is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. And they say, I've never followed him. Your fathers did. And they know it. We have a lot of people who were in churches, and then their children got discouraged because of things that took place in churches. And they've wandered and done this, and they've done that, and then their children's children are worse than them. Their fathers knew, and they understood, and they followed. And it's an evil thing and bitter if that's the route they choose to go. By the way, just because I do something wrong doesn't give you an excuse to go do something wronger, worse, more difficult, stranger than that which is obedient to God. That doesn't give you an excuse at all because I do something bad. And likewise, it's true for my children, it's true for all of our children, it's true for all of those who are in this town. We have a town full of bitter, bitter, bitter people because bad things in their eyes have taken place, and they've used it as an excuse to turn away from God. These people need to be reproved. I don't care whether you want to do it in love or in sternness or however you want to come about it. They need to be reproved. And this was Jeremiah's responsibility as he went about these things. And the basic concepts we have responsibility to put forward, we are God's spokesman. And if we don't interact with people speaking as his spokesman, then how are they going to learn and find out? How are they going to know? In verse 20, of old time have I broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress. And when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Think about this now. Our forefathers had their bands broken, and they were brought to this country so they could worship and obey God. And yet when they came to this country and things got easy, then they went upon every high hill and under every green tree and wandered away from God. Sometimes when people say, I'd like to get rich, I almost say, you really, really want it that bad to have the worst of life. If God gives us richness, fine. But let's don't use it for wickedness. Let's use it for His blessing and for His glory. Because otherwise, when things get easy, it's awfully easy to then go to the next person who has this that, oh, I'd like that too. And they wander away. Now, we have a tendency as a nation to do this. Are you understanding that we have certain people who are saying, look at all the glories of Europe. We want that for ourselves. But remember now, Europe wandered away from God a long time ago. And even though we have had a war in Europe, and for a period of time they seemed to revive a little bit in obedience to the things of God, they became very selfish, and the riches that they accumulated in that period of time, at the same time all of that took place, which friend of mine, Herb Boyd, who was a missionary in Holland, he said, during the days while he was a missionary there in Holland, he said they were basically entangled. You know, we have the Iron Curtain, which would be related to Russia. They have the stained glass curtain. Turning away from God, following after forms and rituals, but not interested in God. And when I was in college, folks, that's a long time ago. Some of you understand that, because you even went to college sooner than I did in that location. When I went to college, he said, beware. The stained glass curtain is crossed already the Atlantic Ocean and is crossing across the United States. A form of righteousness and a form of religion, but having nothing to do with the living God and the living waters, but hewing out cisterns that are broken. Now, what he's doing here is he's giving a great warning. Go to verse 21. It says, yet have I planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Now, I'd a lot rather raise a vine of Concord grapes. But I also have a vine that comes up in my garden that tends to be small, kind of triangular shaped leaves. And this vine winds up around the other plants that I have. And it'll cover that plant and it will choke it out. A strange vine. And that tends to be what we are as a nation, a strange vine. People all over the place, the gardens are filled with it. The strange vine, wanting to choke out everything that's related to that which is bounty and blessing. Verse 22, for though thou wash me with nitre and take much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. Now remember, iniquity has to do, as we learned when we were studying in the book of Proverbs, iniquity is a pathway that is straight. I should say righteousness is a pathway which is straight, and iniquity is where someone curves off just ever so little. It's the changing of the path. That's iniquity. So we have the Word of God, and we have the way of God, and iniquity is when I say, God wants me to do this, but I'm going to change the course ever so little, and pretty soon that ever so little becomes a wide breach away from the path of righteousness. That's iniquity. And we as a people, and I as an individual, can easily do this, but our nation has done this. The leaders of our nation are doing this. They're taking a pathway other than that which is righteousness, which is God brought us into this place where we could worship Him freely, but we are choosing that which is from somewhere else. We are looking at, by the way, we're also looking at China and Japan. Oh, they have glorious economies. And we like what they do. But what they do is after a different God. And we think we're going to be blessed when we turn from the God who is the living waters and open up these cisterns that are broken and say we're going to drink from these. See, we've got to admonish the people who are not only our friends, but those who are our leaders, and warn them, this is not pleasing to the God of heaven who made us. He brought us from a place of great trial, even burnings at the stake, into a land where we could live and worship the real God and drink of the cisterns or drink of the streams of living water, and we have turning back to the very things we left and we tried to get away from in the beginning. This is a very serious thing that we have before us. Verse 23, how can ye say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. Now we're going over here and we're going over there and taking a little sample of this and a little sample of that. The right way is right down the middle. So we're going over here and we're going over there and we're flitting back and forth across the landscape, picking up this which seems to be fun and that which seems to be nice and enjoying all of these little things. And it talks about in verse 24, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. And that word pleasure is very important. Everybody's seeking for pleasure, aren't they? In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they shall find her. Withhold thy foot, verse 25, from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers. After them will I go. And that's a key. Going after the strangers. We're going after the strangers in the Middle East. They're rich. They have oil. We're going after the strangers in Japan. We're going after the strangers in China. We're going after the strangers in India. We're going after the strangers here and the strangers there. And they don't love the Lord. They don't even pretend to love the Lord. And we think, oh, we look at the superficial. Oh, it's so nice. Verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, say to a stock, thou art my father, and a stone, thou hast brought me forth. Now think about this. Who is the stock? That's like a branch. That's like a tree. Say to the stock, thou art my father. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Say to the stone, thou hast brought me forth. Now, folks, the evolutionary principle of naturalism is being expressed immediately right here. See, I just evolved from a tree. I just evolved from a stone. Thou hast brought me forth. This is the very thing that's going on in our country. The mind has deviated from the ways of God, who is the one who really did bring us forth. And it is our Heavenly Father who is our Father. I mean, He made us. He established us. We have to keep this in mind as we're going down through this. Thou hast brought me forth, for they have turned... Jeremiah 2:27, for they have turned their back on me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, oh, arise and save me. Now think about this. Let's say your employer, and you have someone who is your employee. You give them the instructions, this is the job, this is the way it's to go, this is what's happening. And then they go and they do it their way. They do it under their own specifications, and things don't go as it ought to be. All of a sudden it comes to that time of accountability, and they're going to have to be, and their work is measured, and they find that it's been found that they don't do it as it wants to be, and so the customer says, forget it, I don't want this work, I'm going to pay for it. And now you get laid off. Oh, Mr. Employer, save me! Why? We say the same thing to God. We go our own way. And this is what we need to teach the people in this country and in this world. They want all of the pleasures that seem to be available to them, and they go their own way for a little while. Then when trouble comes, oh, God, save me! I'm in trouble. Well, they already knew to begin with what they should be doing, and we need to teach them these things. Why are you going to call upon God in a time of trouble when in a time of bounty you didn't think it was important that He might keep you in that provision? They only wait until it's too late. Verse 28, but where are thy gods? See, if you're going to have something else as the one who leads you and guides you in good times, then where are your gods when trouble comes? Aren't they able? Aren't they strong? Don't they have wisdom? Don't they have the capability of taking care? We've got to teach our world and the people around us these kinds of things. Where are their gods that thou hast made thee. Notice, they made their own gods. And that's exactly the way it is in our world. Let them arise, if they can save thee in time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Okay, now think about this. Every city has their own god. They've gone their own way. They're supposed to be a part of a nation, and they're not. They're not operating that way. And we don't have things quite too far from that even here in the United States. This city goes bankrupt. That city loses all of its industry. This city has this trouble, and that city has that trouble. And you go back and look at the history behind those cities. You can take, outside of Binghamton, there's a city that used to do a lot of Binghamton, New York, have a lot of industry. And Binghamton, I guess, was pretty great too. They had some marvelous situations. When I was up there, they were used to brag about how that the owners of the factories were Christians. The owners of the factories built them swimming pools. The owner of factories built them meeting halls where they could have culture and things like this. The owners of the factories made it possible so that they had transportation, streetcars, running back and forth through the streets before we had good automobile transportation. Those cities were in marvelous condition. The owners of the factories believed God. They feared God. They may not have been exactly crossing their T's exactly the way you do, but they were God-fearing, and they formed their operations and their factories and things like this according to that. Now, those guys died, and the people who followed didn't know God. And many of those cities that were in that southern tier of New York now are wretched and in great difficulty and great sorrow. I ask you, is it not their own fault? They had their own gods that they established. Some of their own gods was their own heart and their own mind, their own selfishness, their own this and their own that. But they weren't following the God of heaven who made them and who provided for their good, the possibility of goodness and blessing. They weren't interested. We have to find, by the way, are we so much different? I don't know if in years gone by we had people who were in charge of the industry that's here that feared God. I don't know that. I haven't had a chance to get that history here of this locally. But we also are in a situation where we, locally, we don't have the factories that we used to have. I don't know why we don't have them, but I know that we don't have them. And the question is, could we have them if we feared God? And would we be taken care of a lot better if we feared God and obeyed Him and ordered our lives according to the righteousness that He orders for us to have? And has their own sorrows come upon their own lives? And yet we have people who live in this situation, in this area, who seem to be blessed. But I'm finding that most of them who seem to be blessed tend to be God-fearing. Those who may have riches but aren't God-fearing, you go and look into their lives, and for the most part, they end in sorrow. And much of their lives, even though they have riches and seem to have bounty, there's sorrow working through them one end to the other. I think you go and search it out, you'll find that this is true even here in this time. Where are their gods that they have made? Well, if you make yourself a god, take care of yourself. Think about that now. If the God of heaven is your God, and He's all-powerful, almighty, eternal, and self-existing, that's a lot better to have Him take care of me than me take care of myself. Because all I have to do is get in a car accident or whatever is to take place, fall down the stairs. He'll take care of me, but I can't take care of myself. Verse 29, wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye have all transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. That's scary. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets. like a destroying lion. If we're concerned about our children, we'd better be concerned about righteousness in our own personal lives and also admonishing them. We've got to. O generation, verse 31. O generation, ye see the word of the Lord. Or see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? No, you have to say, no, he wasn't. A land of darkness? No, he was a land of light. Wherefore, say my people, we are lords. Now, this is a key thought. The people here in our community and the people here in our country say, we are lords. You see, they've tended to turn away from a lot of religions and say, I'm an atheist. Very, very popular trend. Or I'm an agnostic. Very, very popular trend. In the process of that, when we take the philosophy of humanism, the philosophy of humanism itself is, we are lords. We are our own God. We are the one who is the master of our own destiny. This is a fundamental principle that overlays a good portion of all of our society, especially in higher education and beyond. Quite frankly, it has to do with even coming out of our own generation. I'm the old one, okay, in that sense as I'm saying that. Coming out of our own generation, we are lords. We will come no more unto thee. And that's exactly what they say concerning the God who is the Creator. And then the response is, can God forget her can a maid forget her ornaments, a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And that has to do with devotions and Bible reading, and has to do with being in places like this. Have forgotten me days without number. Now, my understanding is a bride, when it's talking about her attire, in those days, ladies didn't have a lot of change of clothes. They didn't need big closets and other rooms and basements and other places to hide things in the attic or whatever. They had just a very few changes of clothes in years gone by. And when you have the bride with her attire, those are things that a lady doesn't forget. And when you have a maid and her ornaments, look at the young girls. Whether it's grade school, junior high, high school, just past that. And you think of the nice things that they've gotten. Perhaps it was a jewel for an ear. It was a necklace. And in those days, my understanding is that they also had kind of a chains that would be on their head that would have hanging gold coins that would be there, which would speak of their wealth. And we have the lost coin in the parable in the New Testament, and they would take a candle and all work on the house stopped, and they would sweep out that house just as meticulously as possible to find that lost coin that fell off. Can a maid forget her ornaments? Can a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And this is exactly where our country stands today. They don't know the God of heaven. They've turned away from the living water and hewn out cisterns that are even cracked and broken and won't even hold water. And the God of heaven, who brought us into a being, into a place as a nation, and we founded all of our documents upon His Word, literally. And we forget all this, and we make ourselves gods. Now, see, this is the message that we have to speak to others. We have to take it and understand it and then speak it to those who are around about us. As Jeremiah was the ambassador, we are also the ambassador representing the kingdom of heaven, the God who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We are His ambassador in this world. And we are in a nation where we were blessed by His direct action. And the people say, no, no, we've made it all ourselves. We need to reprove them. We need to persuade them. We need to pull down, tear down, rip, tear up, and we need to rebuild, and we need to, what does it say there in verse 10 of chapter 1? We need to root out, pull down, destroy, and to throw down, and then to build and to plant. That's our task, as it was Jeremiah's task. That's what we must do. And if they see the fear of God in us, and they hear the words that we speak, there's also going to be an accountability that they cannot turn away from. And just as Paul this morning, or Saul this morning, was like to kick against the goads are God's pricking of their soul and their hearts. We have to do the poking. But how can we have righteousness in our country except we do this? And how can we glorify our God of heaven except we do this? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet. Thank you that we might enjoy your kindness. I pray that in these days that are before us, we shall be salt here in this world whereby the flavor of your greatness is enjoyed. May we not lose that saltiness, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.